with that today. Ezekiel chapter 22. The title of the message is Faithful Men Wanted and Welcomed. And I'm almost tempted sometimes to suggest that Hillsdale purchase a billboard and put it outside somewhere and say, Men Wanted. You say, why would you do that? Because men have been under attack since the 1960s. And it's time for some men in our church and our nation to put their big boy pants on and their boots on and to say to the Nazi women in this liberal culture, we are men and God created us such. It's not to take away from the fact that God created women. But men are God's intended leaders. Now, you know that I seldom say anything that would offend you, right? I purposely titled the message, Not Faithful Persons, Not Faithful People, but Faithful Men, Wanted and Welcomed. Your Bible's open, Ezekiel 22. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless today. We certainly celebrate our nation's founding and the sacrifices for this nation. But Lord, we find ourselves living in a culture today in which the enemy is doing everything it can to tear down the foundation of this great nation, which is your word. Though they might deny it, the reality is that our laws, the philosophy of our government, are all settled in the fact that we are a people created in the likeness and the image of our God. We are created. And the handiwork of your will and purpose should be the desire of any heart and soul that would desire to reflect the purpose of our life and our being. We do pray for our nation. We certainly need a revival. But I'm confident that it will be a revival that must be led by faithful men. As much as we appreciate the godly women of our ministry and in our homes and in our lives, the scriptures are very clear that you have chosen to use men. Now, Lord, I don't know what the needs are in our body today, but certainly there's a great need in this hour of being faithful men. Would you bless the study of your word? Guide us through it. So many things that could be said that we'll not have time to say, but so many things that are important to be said. And Lord, I pray that you would guide in the hour now that's before us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 22. There are many examples of the Lord looking for a man. There are many examples in which God tells a prophet to seek a man. And yet, often, the message that returns is that there was no man. You have your Bible open to Ezekiel 22. I'm not going to give a flowery introduction. Instead, I'm going to dive into the deep end and we're going to start swimming to the surface. And hopefully you won't drown before I get to the end of this message. But I do invite you, if you have an outline, if you would, consider with me the denouncement of Jerusalem's sins. Now, just a little bit of a background. Ezekiel is somewhat of a new prophet to you today. We've been studying the life of Jeremiah, and today we land right in the middle of Ezekiel. Jeremiah was prophesying to Jerusalem and to Judah. At the same time, and a contemporary of Jeremiah, and yet a younger man, was Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Daniel, whom we'll study in a few weeks, are contemporaries, but they're living in Babylon. Ezekiel would have been among the first captives that were taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon, and immersed in that culture. He is what I share with my Sunday school this morning. He is the man of the hour for Babylon. He's the one who is the reporter. He's the news anchor for Babylon, for God. Jeremiah is prophesying and teaching in Jerusalem, while at the same time Ezekiel is prophesying and teaching in Babylon. So one is at home, and yet home, Jerusalem, is surrounded by the army of Babylon, and it is a siege that will ultimately bring the walls of Jerusalem down, burn the city and the temple, and take away the few remaining captives to Babylon. But in this hour, Jerusalem is under siege, and Ezekiel is among his people, the Jews, in Babylon. God has given him the responsibility of telling the people what God is revealing about everything that is happening in Babylon. You see, they have been taken away. They know that there is a siege of their home, Jerusalem. They have left behind family and friends. They're wondering about their parents and what will become of them. And so Ezekiel is the one that God chose to use to give a report. But it's not only a report of what is happening in Jerusalem, but it is a report of why it is happening. You and I, as we open our Bibles this morning, are able to look into a spiritual newspaper of events that are unfolding. Ezekiel is entrusted with communicating not only what those events are, but why. Why is this happening to Jerusalem? Why is this happening to God's people? I mean, after all, God's people had boasted that the Lord would never destroy Jerusalem. In fact, there's a quote where they would say, the temple, and the celebration of the temple being in the midst of the nation in Jerusalem. And yet the prophets kept saying that the judgment of God is imminent. As you open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 22, I want you to notice Ezekiel's duty. Here's what we read. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now thou son of man, wilt thou judge? Wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Consider this. In the opening of this verse here, we have, first of all, the premise. And the premise is, son of man, wilt thou judge? Now, we have for probably about a half century in the United States been told that when we raise our voices of concern or criticism regarding the culture that is around us, that we've been told that you do not have a right to do what? To judge. You can't judge me. You have your truth and I have my truth. Well, let's make an obvious logical point here. There can only be one truth. Would you agree? There's either truth or there's a lie. But there can't be two truths that are opposed to one another. So there can only be one truth. Now, Ezekiel is questioned by the Lord. And the question is, will you judge? Let me give you an understanding of the word meaning of judge. It means literally this, to pass judgment. to act as a judge. Now the question would be, where does Ezekiel, as a prophet, as a man of God, where does Ezekiel get the authority to judge his people? And the answer is, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. In other words, we as God's people, like Ezekiel, we have God's word. And so the question would be, will we judge the culture? Then there's an assertion that you find in verse 2 here as well. So I'm going to read again, verse 2. Now thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody, the murderous city? And then the assertion, yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. It is my observation that the culture that we're living in today dares you to judge. Absolutely dares you to judge. And the more silent we are, the more ambivalent we are, the more lethargic we are, the bolder the culture becomes in its sin. And so we're living in the midst of a culture that dares you to judge. And yet the responsibility for the prophet Ezekiel here was, oh yeah, you will judge, and you will show unto her representing the people, the abominations. That brings me to then Ezekiel's declaration. And so we have the duty. The duty was to judge. Now the declaration begins in verse 3 and goes through verse 5. Let's follow verse 3. First of all, in verse 3 we read these words. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. In that verse, there are two sins prominent in Jerusalem before its destruction. The first sin is one of violence. We read, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it. Now understand, the city can represent the city as a whole, or it can represent the government of the city. I encourage you today to draw parallels between what you read and the current culture in which you're living. I'll give you an example. This matter of shedding blood, the government shedding blood. We're living in a culture today of SWAT teams. SWAT teams attacking common citizens' homes. Rather than a knock on the door, a phone call, an appointment, if you read the news at all, you're aware we have militarized our government. Even the post office is militarized. The CIA, the FBI, the list goes on and on. Our government has been militarized against we, the people. There was a gentleman recently out in, I believe it was Missouri. I think he was over the Bill and Hillary Clinton International Airport. Huh? Arkansas, okay, in Arkansas. Bill and Hillary Clinton Airport. And apparently he had guns and he was selling them. And a SWAT team attacked his home in the early morning dark hours. They came in with full military uniforms, with automatic weapons. And it was just he and his wife there. Rather than make an appointment, contacting him. They charged into his home. He doesn't know who's coming in. He comes out prepared to defend his home against robbers and is shot in the head, dead. His wife, who was still dressed in her nightgown, ended up being dragged out, thrown into a squad car, while all of these military men are pilfering through and plowing through their house, and her husband is bleeding to death. Welcome to the United Soviet States of America. So one of the characteristics of a dying city and culture is that there is violence in the land. Here's another that you find here as well. There was also idolatry. That is, there was a turning away from the God of creation. And there was the pursuit and the worship of those things that were contrary to God and his covenant and his commandments. Thou shalt make no idols, no images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself before them. But Israel had violated all of that and had turned from the Lord. In fact, as we go through the message this morning, it was a turning away from the Ten Commandments that was the object of every condemnation that we will find in our study today. Let me move on to another thought, and that is the effect of Jerusalem's sins. I think I put on your outline maybe 6 or 7 effects of their sin. Now here's what we read. Ezekiel 22 again in verse 4. Ezekiel again speaking against Jerusalem, the city, which really is the government and the people. And we read, "Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries." Let me break that down in brief points. The first is this. The first effect of the sin of Jerusalem and the government, the seat of government, the capital of Judah. The first is this. That the city was damned. Literally, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed. The second was they were defiled by idolatry, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. We are a nation of many gods now, and not a nation under God. Thirdly, they were doomed. It was too late. We read in verse 4 again, "Thou hast caused thy days to draw near and art come even unto thy years." In other words, your years have ended. Judgment was at hand. Fourthly, they were disgraced in the eyes of the other nations. "Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen." Do you realize that these United States are demonized by the rest of the world? The Middle East is aflame and hates us as much as they hate Israel. And yet that same hatred has been imported into our universities. And they despise us. Everything that you have held true this morning as we've celebrated the sacrifice of those that have died for our country, everything that you love, the rest of the world hates. They were disgraced. Another that you see is they were derided then. There was mocking to all countries. And we read that those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. And then lastly, they were disquieted. Meaning simply this, there was no peace. No peace. What about us now as a nation? Let's take a moment and look. In many ways, do you see God's judgment on our nation now? We're not prospering. We're actually imploding. Defiled by idolatry. We worship pop stars. We worship billionaires and made their money off software. We worship possessions. We worship wealth. But so few worship the Lord. Doomed. In many ways, I see the judgment of God pressing upon our nation. As I look towards the elections in November, and you're looking, we've got a terrible problem ahead of us. I'll give you an opinion. If Trump wins, there will be rioting throughout America. And our militarized forces will not put down the rioters. They may very well attack we the people. They did on January the 6th. I think we are only beginning to see. And then we're disgraced. We are the most powerful military force in the world. And yet, the enemies of the world mock us and they scorn us. We're slowly being demilitarized in our military and militarized in our police forces. So the power of our government has turned from our adversaries, and the power of our government has turned upon we, the people. We're derided by the rest of the world, and there is no peace, disquieted. Let me give you another thought, and I want you to consider the decadence of Jerusalem. We're going to notice the decadence of Jerusalem represented in its leadership. As you have your Bible there, beginning in verse 6, you're going to see that the leaders of the capital, Jerusalem, abused their authority. Let's look at verse 6. "Behold, the princes of Israel, everyone were in thee to their power to shed blood." In other words, they had the power, they had the authority, and they shed blood. Who are these? These are the leaders of Israel, the princes of Israel. Notice also another thought, and I wish I had all this for you, but I don't. They also disparaged parental authority. Follow verse 7. Again, verse 6. "Behold, the princes, the leaders of Israel, everyone were in thee to their power, their authority, to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother." Now let me say this. The traditional interpretation of verse 7 would be that the culture no longer obeyed and honored mother and father, as we read in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But as I studied and I looked at verse 7 and I saw, "In thee have they set light by father and mother." In thee. In who? It's got to go back to the princes of Israel, who are the leaders of the nation. Now, interesting that it appears that in verse 7 that there was an undermining of parental authority, not only by the children, but also by those that were in authority. There's a whole debate in our United States today about who's responsible for the children. Who's responsible for their education? Who's responsible for their well-being? Who's responsible for their medical care? Who's responsible for the children? And the government more and more is saying, we're responsible. Whereas you and I as parents have known that we brought our children into the world, that our children are our heritage from God and our responsibility. They are not the government's responsibility. And therefore, we, the people, have the right to tell the school board and tell the principal and tell politicians, you will not put in our schools those books that will undercut our convictions, our desires for our children. And yet what was happening in Israel? Just the opposite. And exactly what we're watching today. I continue. Notice also in this verse that you have the mention also of the stranger. Let's read again. And thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. Anybody got an idea who the strangers are? They were the non-citizens, the non-Hebrew people living in Israel. What do we call them today? We call them immigrants. Or illegal aliens, whatever you want to call them. But when you looked at verse 7, it was not just disparaging parents, but it was also that the stranger was being extorted or used or oppressed. For what purpose? For the end and the purpose of those who were the princes of Israel. Whether it was by enslaving them or taking advantage of them. But there was the undermining of the culture of Israel. Let me take you to another verse 7 again. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they oppressed the stranger. And then in thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. The word vex there is the word to mistreat. The fatherless are the orphans. And the widows are obviously the widows. In other words, they represent the weak people, citizens of the nation. The ones that had no power, no authority. The ones that were destitute. The ones that were dependent. And so we see the abuse there. Let me take you to another. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, we also see that they desecrate or they despise the sacred. Ezekiel 22 and verse 8, thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbath. So still with the holy things. The holy things are those things that have been dedicated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. I'll give you, for instance, in that culture, would have been the temple. And we know from the scriptures they had desecrated the temple. We know that they had even set up idols within the temple itself and were offering sacrifices, not just to the Lord, but offering sacrifices also to their idols. Another holy thing would be the tithes and the offerings. But another would be the sacredness of life. The sacredness of life. We know for a fact that in that day, that there was the sacrifice of sons and daughters to an idol named Molech. And then finally, in that verse, you'll notice that they also profaned my Sabbaths. Now, the Sabbath for the Jewish people was the Saturday, the day that we know as Saturday. But it was a day of worship, and it was a day of rest. We live in a culture today that there is no rest. Either we're working or we're being entertained. But there's no time for worship. And so it is with a dying nation. Let me move on. Then notice also that the capital, referring to Jerusalem, had also become a haven of wickedness as the people disobeyed the commandments. We start in verse 9 through 12. And I won't have time to dig into all of these, but maybe I'll at least give you an interest to look a little bit more. Look with me at verse 9. In verse 9 then we find these words. That in thee are men that carry tails to shed blood. And in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. Here's the thought in verse 9, is that the people, again, we're really looking in the context of the leaders, they slandered in order to take advantage. They told lies. They used their power and their authority to crush others, even to the point of murder. Our nation has been watching a former president being tried in all kinds of venues. We've watched as a militarized government actually raided the residence of a former president of the United States. That has never, ever happened. But you see, this is not the America you and I have celebrated today. This is very much like the dying capital of Jerusalem. It is a place where blood is shed and lies are told. Again, notice with me also the latter part of verse 9. We read, in the midst of thee, I'll go back to the mountains. They eat upon in the mountains. In the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. The mountains were the places known as groves. It is the place where idols were worshipped. It was the place of immorality. It was infamous for sodomy. You know what sodomy is, right? Homosexuality. In the last days and years of Israel and Judah, sodomy, homosexuality, was an ever-present practice among the people. And so it is in our United States today. They commit lewdness. And then another that goes with that also is that they were immoral. And they violated God's laws of sexual purity. I've already touched on they commit lewdness. I'm going to go another step further. Look at verse 10. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. Let me deal with the first one. The first half of that can be interpreted in one of two ways. Generally, it's interpreted of a son who has committed adultery with his stepmother, his father's wife. But as you look at that, you can obviously tell that it could also mean a father who has committed a lewd act with his children, discovered their father's nakedness. Are you aware that Ashley Biden has acknowledged that her diary that was discovered and sold for $40,000, that she has acknowledged that that diary was in fact her diary and her writing? Are you aware of that? Are you also aware that in that diary she talks about the fact of being forced to take showers with her father, the president of the United States? Do your research. It's out there. So on the one hand, we are prosecuting a president who's accused by a porn star of paying her to be silent, whether it's true or not, who can tell? On the other, we have the daughter of the president who has validated that indeed it's her diary that records the fact that she was forced to take showers with her father. Am I the only one that has a problem with that? But see, these are the portrait of a dying culture, an ungodly, wicked culture. But by the way, we're looking at the influence of the leaders, the princes of Israel. Then consider also, and they how they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. That is disregarding a woman during her menstrual cycle is essentially what that is about. Verse 11, continuing the sexual abominations. It's interesting. Every dying culture has a lust, sexual lust, that cannot be satisfied. And that's our culture today. Again, verse 11. One hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, that's adultery. Another with lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, incest. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. And that would be a stepsister. All of this is incest. Verse 12. They were covetous. In thee have they taken gifts. Now that the word gifts there is a bribe. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase. Thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Now, I don't have time to go through all of that like I would really like to, but let me just break it down for you quickly. The first part is this, that the people, particularly the leadership, the princes of Israel, were guilty of taking bribes. Sound familiar? Another is that they were guilty of usury and increase, that is, charging interest so high that the working poor would be unable to pay what they owe because the interest rates are so high. Currently, I believe the average credit card in America is running around, 25 to as much as 30% interest. If you don't pay your credit card bill every month, invariably you get to a point that you'll never be able to repay it. And that is where we're finding ourselves. Greedily gained of thy neighbors for extortion. Let me give you an idea of what that means. Blackmail, threats, cheat, theft, and robbery. In our stores today, if you run a convenience store, you run a Walgreens or any other kind of store, do you realize that we're living in a culture that you can't stop somebody robbing you, not blind, but with your eyes wide open? They'll literally walk out the door without looking back. Moving on. Verse 12 again, they had denied and forgotten the Lord. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. The last part, and has forgotten me, saith the Lord, is simply put, they had forgotten the Lord's law. They had forgotten his commandments. They had broken their covenant with the Lord. I wish I had time to go through a lot of this. I'm going to fill in your outline and then make some applications. Here we go. I want you to see the denunciation of Jerusalem. And the fact that they had broken God's covenant. So let's go through this. This is important to see who was guilty. Who was guilty? Well, we begin with verse 25, and we find that it was the false prophets, that there were fake preachers, if you would, in the land. We read, there is a conspiracy or an alliance, an agreement of her prophets, her preachers, the false prophets, in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, ravening or ravaging, it could be, the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken or stolen the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Verse 28, and her prophets have dabbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Notice verse 28. It's foreign to us. Untempered mortar. And we scratch our head and say, what in the world is that? Have you ever heard of whitewashed? Right? Whitewashing. Covering something over. Well, that's what the false prophets were doing. They were not speaking the truth. They were speaking lies. And in doing so, they were making the people comfortable in their sins. They were whitewashing their lies. Probably 90% or more of churches in America today have a preacher standing behind a pulpit that will not dare point out the sins of the culture or the sins of the church. That's whitewashing. and God condemns it. Notice also that there were unfaithful priests. These are the representatives between the people and the Lord in ministering to the people. And we read in verse 26 that they had violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the unclean. And that is, I think, in many ways where we are as churches today. There was a time in our United States, really, up until the last 50 years, that it was understood that the church was uniquely called to be different. The illustration of that is in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord's teaching his disciples, and he says, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth." And he was pointing out the distinct difference between the believer and the world around them. But sadly, the church has today become like the world. And we've tried to entertain the world at the sacrifice of truth. Then there were wicked and corrupt politicians. Again, in verse 27, we come all the way back around to princes again. These are the politicians. Here's what we read about them. The people of the, verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening or shredding or tearing the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. The meaning there is they get richer and richer and richer by abusing the people. Here's a question. Do you see the parallel with the United States? It's very obvious. I don't have time to go through the next part. I hate it. But the people of the land had followed their leaders. Really, as goes the leader, so goes the culture. And that's where we're finding ourselves. Let me move on because I need to get near the end. The disgrace of Jerusalem. I want to give you five things about the disgrace of Jerusalem. I won't have time to teach it, but let me give it to you. I don't think it's on your outline. Here's the first. The Lord would weaken the nation's resolve. If you have your Bible, I am going to read that, if you would. You have it. It won't be on the PowerPoint. Verse 14. Can thine heart endure, or can thy hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Two thoughts there, and that is lost courage. Second, and become weak. They lacked, we would put it in a different way, they lacked heart. They lacked passion. Here's another. The Lord would divide and scatter the people among the nations. One of the signs of a dying nation is a divided nation. Does it ring true? Thirdly, the Lord would purge their sins in his fiery judgment. In other words, we've looked at all these sins. And then we come to verse 17 and 18 in the warning, I will judge the land. Another, number four, the Lord would draw the people into Jerusalem, blow his fiery judgment on them. In other words, the people sought safety in the government, in the capital. But God brought them in there, ultimately, that he might judge them. Number five, the Lord would withhold rain in the day of his judgment. Do you know that when God judges a nation, he uses natural disasters? Natural disasters. Well, my time is up, so I want to go to the two verses, and I will wrap it up today. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Now, I've given you gloom and despair. Let me give you good news. Would you read this verse with me? Let's read together. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Let me point out a couple of thoughts with you. The first is this: I sought for a man. When God turns a nation back, it will be through the men. We have wonderful godly ladies here and some young people I genuinely love. But I would say to every man, every son here today, that the destiny of your family, the destiny of our church, the destiny of our nation rests upon the men. Not the women, not the daughters. God was seeking, but he was seeking for a man. I read in Isaiah 59 and verse 16, as Isaiah was told to seek a man. And we read, and he saw there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness that sustained him. Isaiah could find no man. You see, God always looks for the men. Another thought that goes with that is a man of godly character, a man of conviction. We find here this should make up the hedge, the stand in the wall. It's like finding a gap, an opening, an erosion. And a man is the one that God looks to in a eroding, decaying culture. It is the man that God looks for to stand in the wall and to not move. A man of conviction, a man of godly character. Let me give you another thought. A courageous man, courageous men. Men that are willing to accept criticism. Men that are willing to be attacked. Men that are willing to be criticized. Men that are willing to be misunderstood. Men that are willing to be men even when the women don't like it. And that is the nature of the culture that we live in. And then another that goes with that, compassionate men. Not men that are hard-headed and difficult, but men that are passionate and compassionate. And then lastly, men that are committed men. Men that will not turn back. Men that will set their heels and they will not back away from truth. And so God seeks a man. But what happens to a nation when that man cannot be found? And we read in Ezekiel 22 and verse 31, the Lord says, "Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them, upon the city, upon the people. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And their own way have I repaid recompense upon their heads, saith the Lord God." So I want to close with this thought, and that is that the Lord is looking for men to make up the hedge. Men to stand in the gap. And so I'm going to visit with you for a moment. In order to be the kind of man that God looks for and the man that God needs, you need to be a godly man. A spiritually minded man. You need to be a man of God's word. You need to be a student before you can possibly be a teacher. And when you study God's word and you rest on the fact that it is your authority for life, faith, and practice, that you will not back away from a culture that opposes that. I think the problem that we've had as a culture is that too many of us look for somebody else to stand. Let somebody else do it. But what God was seeking was just a man. And so the question I would ask, well, what about Jeremiah, Lord? Why couldn't he be the man? Well, Jeremiah had already been cast into prison at this point. Jeremiah had been silenced, and his people hated him. And so the one man that might have made the difference was the one man that they had absolutely rejected. And yet God was still looking for a man. And so imagine this as I close. Ezekiel's talking to the people in Babylon. And he said, when you ask the question, why has all this happened to you? Let me remind you of all the sins and the wickedness of your leaders, of the false prophets, of the priest, and finally, of your own sins. Why has this happened? Because of the sins and the wickedness of the people. And yet, in spite of that, we're told, and I sought for a man, but I found none. So I close this morning with an unusual invitation. I wonder, and I'm not going to ask you to stand, don't worry, but how many men here, how many sons are willing to be the man that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge? You can't look to anyone else. You have to be willing to be the man. The culture is decaying around us, as it was in Jerusalem. And yet God was still saying, where's the man? And my question to you this morning, will you be that man? Even if you're the one that will be a man of conviction, of godly character, courage, compassionate, and committed. I would say to our church family, I believe we live in a culture that is looking for men to be God's man. I close with a thought. I do not hold Donald Trump up as the example of the man, by the way, just in case you're wondering. But I do wonder, why do tens of thousands come to hear him in the Bronx of New York City? Why? You know why? Because he's willing to be a man who's standing against the government. He's standing against the illegal immigration. He's standing against the fake news. He's standing against all those things. And tens of thousands rally to hear him. What a difference you and I could make as men if you and I, in our sphere of influence, it won't be thousands, it might be just your family, but if you would dedicate yourself today, young or old, and say, God, I'll be the man. In my circle, I'm willing to be that man. Heads bowed and eyes closed. To be God's man begins with being a man of God. And to be a man of God, it begins with being one who knows the Lord as his Savior. I want to ask us all this morning, men or women, boys or girls, how many of you could at least this morning say, well, Pastor, I know the Lord as my Savior. I do not doubt that. There's a time in my life that I know that I accepted Jesus Christ to be my Savior. If that's true of you, would you raise your hand? Just raise your hand and say, Pastor, I'm raising my hand. I have asked Christ to be my Savior. Amen. Now listen, there might have been some that did not raise your hand and yet you've made that decision. I'm not here to look for you or point you out, but maybe you're here this morning and you've not made that decision. Would you this morning understand that you are, like I am, born a sinner? In fact, the Bible says apart from the Lord, there's nothing good about us. There's not good. There's none that are righteous. And so we understand the sinful culture we're living in because we're part of it. But this morning, you can understand that your nature of sin can be one that can be purged by only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for your sin. I'd invite you this morning, before you can ever stand in the gap or make up the hedge, you must first accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you believe? If you believe, will you confess you're a sinner and ask Christ to be your Savior? And then as I close this morning, I've challenged our men to be the man in your family, in your sphere of influence, that will stand, even if it means standing alone. If you're here this morning, as a man or a son, and God spoke to your heart this morning and said, you are that man. Heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around. But how many of you this morning would stand with me and say, I will be God's man in my place of influence? If you would you stand with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed. But God helping me, I will be God's man. And give you a moment to stand. God's wonderfully blessed many of you with a helpmeet who will make you stronger by standing beside you. One of our ladies, moms, wives, you're here today, and you'd say, I'm going to stand by my man because he's willing to stand. Would you stand with him? Let's pray. The rest of you can stand. Father.